Good morning, everyone, and welcome to those who may be visiting with us or viewing online. Good to have you with us from at home this morning, too. I wanted to start off just by updating you guys as to how our family's doing and baby Emmy's doing, our five-month-old daughter. I fell off the radar for those who are following along on Caring Bridge this past week. I ended up getting the bug over last weekend and into this week, and I just was like, you know, gone for the world and, isolating from the rest of the family. So anyway, in person, I just wanted to update those of you who weren't aware that Emmy, by and large, is doing great. She had had a heart surgery to repair some holes in her heart. It seems to have accomplished what it was intended to accomplish in terms of fixing some of the pressure issues in her lungs. And the amazing part, to me anyway, was that while we had been told by our cardiologist and others to expect a couple of weeks in the hospital of recovery, barring any kind of setbacks, she was there for 5 days and was discharged. And I told Leah later, I'm like, man, I think the only two people who weren't surprised by this were Jesus and the surgeon. Because the surgeon came in at one point and we were expressing our surprise. All the nurses were equally surprised too. The surgeon was like, I'm not surprised. She's strong and she knows what she wants. I'm like, okay, I'll take it from the surgeon who's been working on kids for 30 years that you somehow know that she knows what she wants. But she is strong and she's doing well at home. So we just wanted to update you guys with that. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. We'll continue on in that chapter where we've been the last couple weeks as we pick back up in our series on the Gospel of Matthew. This is a large section of Scripture, which I'm not going to be able to do due diligence to at all. So we'll probably be focused, not probably, we will be focusing more on kind of the beginning half of the narrative here and what's going on in this week leading up to the cross, particularly Jesus foretelling about his disciples scattering as he enters his trial and Peter's denial of him in particular. And then also the scene that unfolds of Jesus taking some of his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane and praying there before his trial begins. So we'll spend the lion's share of our time on kind of the front half of this passage of Scripture here. It'll be on the screen behind me as well, and I'll just be reading portions of it and kind of filling in the gaps with what we don't read of these 45 verses. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then in the next section, which I'm just going to kind of narrate briefly here for you, Of course, Judas, one of the 12, the one who betrayed Jesus, enters in. He brings a mob with him, although in kind of the secret of the night and under the cover of night, to arrest Jesus. And one of the disciples, we know from another gospel, Peter, actually tries to defend Jesus here. He still has the wrong impression of what Jesus as the Messiah, who he is and what he must accomplish. And so he cuts off the ear of the priest or the servant of the high priest, and Jesus says, stop. Probably to Peter's and the rest of the disciples' further confusion. And then from there, Jesus is brought by this mob before Caiaphas and the rest of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, where he stands trial before them. They're just looking for somebody to bring some testimony against him that they can judge him by as being a heretic. They can't really find anything. Finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, he's sick of it. He just says, just tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus, kind of in his typical fashion, isn't necessarily direct to answer, but answers directly enough. He answers that he himself is the Son of Man, which was a term from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament that the religious leaders would have known was a reference to himself as the Messiah, even with divine qualities. And so they declare him to be a blasphemer who deserves death. They pronounce judgment upon him at that moment. And then that takes us to this final scene for today in verse 69, which I'll read, which is where we pick back up with Peter, who had ventured close enough to kind of witness at a distance these trials and these going-ons with Jesus, and here's what happens. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. In this first half of our big block of text for today, we have a picture of this fine line that exists between pride and faith, between confidence in ourselves and confidence ultimately in God. But there's a layer of nuance even beneath that, because we've already seen how pride has played out or is playing out in the life of someone who is not a believer, that being Judas Iscariot, Jesus' betrayer. But unbelievers aren't the only ones who are affected by pride. Now we see pride play itself out in the lives of those who do have a baseline of true faith, in Peter and in the rest of the disciples. And just as Judas may have had the other disciples fooled as to him being a true follower of Jesus, sometimes even as true Christians, we can give the impression that we are full of faith when in fact we're really full of pride. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus, makes this great observation of the fine line that really existed here between Judas and Peter. Now, the ultimate direction of their life, of course, would be diametrically opposed in terms of where they would go ultimately. But their inner tendencies get expressed outwardly in a way that isn't all that different from one another. Here's what he says. There was the same readiness to kindle into enthusiasm for them both, the same desire to have public opinion with Jesus, the same shrinking from the cross, the same moral inability or unwillingness to stand alone in one as in the other. Peter's character was, among all the disciples, the likest to that of Judas. If this shows what Judas might have become, it also explains how Peter was most in danger that night. And indeed, the husks of him were cast out of the sieve in his denial of the Christ. As we'll see, what ultimately differentiated them was the authenticity of their faith at the level of their spirit. But in terms of their flesh, they were very much alike with one another. And Jesus will, in fact, point this out in a few moments when they enter the Garden of Gethsemane. But listen, Peter wasn't alone. All of the disciples had this pretense of faith that was actually pride. And Jesus makes this prophecy over them, quoting from Zechariah 13:7, when in verse 32 of our passage today, he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Of course, the disciples, Peter in particular, are incredulous at this. "Though everyone else falls away, I will not fall away, Lord." To which Jesus responds, "Peter, I tell you this very night, not only are you going to deny me once, you're going to deny me three times." But Peter can't hear it. "Even if I must die, I will never deny you." But of course, we know how that ends. Jesus' words come to fruition, and Peter's words end up coming to be empty. Why? I would say because he had a false confidence in himself. Pride doesn't always come through in kind of the traditional tacky senses we might think of, like boasting and cockiness. Sometimes it comes through in our sincere oaths that we will never fail God. Or that after our latest failure, we will never repeat that same offense again. But the source of that confidence often is falsely rooted in ourselves and in our own ability to overcome the next trial or temptation, and that is pride. An overestimation of ourselves rooted in a lack of awareness to reality. That reality being our weakness and our dependency upon God. And when push comes to shove, the pressures of this world end up revealing the cracks that exist in our life and in our faith walk, as they did in Peter's. Whether for him it was the need for the approval of man, or a fear of rejection of man, or a fear of suffering and death, I'm not sure we know for sure. But something about the unfolding circumstances exposes the weaknesses of Peter's flesh and that he had way underestimated for himself. And that's pride. On the other hand, through this whole scene, directly and indirectly, Jesus shows he's not giving up on his disciples, and he never will. He's constantly teaching them, and in fact, often the way of discipleship is through failure. Jesus knows this. We have to be sifted like wheat sometimes in order to separate the chaff, the wasteful stuff, from the true kernel in order to grow, which is the case here for Peter and the disciples. And in these scenes, Jesus is constantly either speaking to them in a way that's meant to foster hope on the far side of their failure, or he's showing us the way to persevere through temptation, through his own example. We see, for example, Jesus' unfailing faithfulness to the disciples in several instances throughout this passage. And understand, the disciples may not have picked up on it at this point. First of all, consider the Passover that Jesus had just shared with his disciples in light of the prophecy he makes over them that immediately followed. Jesus had just alluded to how the meal, the Passover meal, actually pointed to his broken body and his shed blood for the forgiveness of their sins. Then he confronts Peter and the disciples about his knowledge that they would all fall away. Think about it. The fact that Jesus had revealed this to them, that they would scatter, that Peter in particular would deny him, before it ever even happened, means that he knew it even when he spoke of the forgiveness he would provide for them through the cross. Man, that had to be of great encouragement to them, if not in that moment when they maybe couldn't see it down the road. And it kind of harkens to the Apostle Paul's words later on in Romans 5:8, that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Then in Luke's gospel, we get some expanded details. And in those expanded details, it's revealed that Jesus has this belief that Peter would turn. And he puts it explicitly. He says in Luke 22:31-32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when," not if, "when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Finally, even his remark following his strike the shepherd prophetic quote here offers a perspective of hope following their failure versus rejection after their sin. He says immediately after quoting from Zechariah, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee," implying that they would be reunited and his expectation that they would be together again. When the Apostle Paul writes later on, years later in 1 Corinthians 13, this, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Even if primarily that is speaking to relationships amongst humans together, those things are first true about what God's love is like toward us. And we see that here with Jesus and all these different hints he's dropping that he is not going anywhere. But we see not only that Jesus doesn't give up on his disciples, he doesn't give up on us. But as he enters the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, he shows us the way that we might not fail in the midst of our weakness. And it's not through greater confidence in ourselves. It's actually through less confidence in ourselves to accomplish what only God can do in us, including overcoming Satan, overcoming sin, overcoming temptation. And the fruit of this is seen, the fruit of this true faith is seen in urgent prayer, the ultimate expression of dependence on God. Now, I want to dig into that, but I couldn't find a seamless way to interject here. There's just a more devotional thought that I wanted to share with you that stuck out to me in reading this passage. In verse 38, we have what I think is this profound insight that we get through the humanity of Jesus here, and it also tells us something about the nature and character of God. In that verse, as they're entering the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And that expression, "watch with me," that could also be translated, "keep awake." See, Jesus had just asked, first of all the disciples to enter the proximity of that garden with him. Then he asks these three, Peter, James, and John, to come even further in, a stone's throw away, and he asks them, stay awake with me. And do you know why I think that was? I think that's because Jesus didn't want to be alone in this. On the one hand, he knew he would have to do this alone, ultimately, to follow through with the cross. But on the other, he wanted and needed the company of his disciples to be as close to him for as long as possible. Charging them here to stay awake was not just about their own spiritual need, which he addressed later on when he came back and saw them sleeping and said, "You need to pray so you don't fall into temptation." It was about Jesus' desire for the company of his friends. Now, we speak as Christians and at Terra many times before about how God is a communal God. Even before he created this earth and people, we know from his nature being one God in three persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he is a God of community. But there's something here that's so stirring and reinforcing of that reality about seeing it play out in the incarnation, in God becoming man, and seeing how that plays out in the life of Jesus. If you doubt that Jesus wants a relationship with you, that God values that relationship and treasures that relationship, sometimes it's helpful to look at the life of Jesus himself, who said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you have seen what the Father is like," which includes this yearning and desiring for closeness with us that we see here in Jesus. There's so many little details like this not to gloss over as you read your Bible. And I just wanted to be able to share that as more of a devotional aside for a moment. But to try to get us kind of back into the line of thinking that we were on, I was saying that the fruit of mature faith is seen in urgent prayer, which is the ultimate expression of dependence on God. So, question for you. What role does prayer play in dealing with the difficulties and the trials in your life, in your family, in your relationships, in your workplace? Is it the ultimate resource reflected in the priority of order that it's given in the grand scheme of things? In the time that you spend toward it, the energy that you apply toward it? Or is it more of an afterthought, kind of a token gesture that's offered up on one end or the other of a time spent strategizing or even worrying? One of the profound things that Jesus teaches us here in the Garden of Gethsemane about is about prayer being the preeminent resource to accomplishing God's will and not crumbling under the pressures of temptation. I think our tendency, I know mine, can be to spend the lion's share of my time strategizing or rehearsing how I'm going to do something that God has called me to do. It can be to spend all of our time practicing something or honing our skills in a certain area. It can be to assume that what we really need to be faithful in facing temptation or to accomplish God's will is a good meal or a good night of sleep, and all those things have their place. But with the 1 hour that Jesus had, in the middle of the night when he was probably most tired already, before his greatest trial, the greatest trial in the history of humanity, was to be upon him, how did he spend that time? He agonized in prayer with his Father. Now, I want to say and clarify, this isn't about quantity of time. It's about priority. It's not about the fact that Jesus spent this hour in prayer, which is probably hard for many of us. It's about his first impulse, which was that when he was facing temptation as a man, Jesus, the Son of God, was aware of his weakness, and he went to his God in prayer, and he expended all of his energy there. Again, in Luke's gospel, we're just given some more details that are helpful. We're told that in his agony, he prayed even more earnestly to the point of sweating like great drops of blood. Some translations will say he's sweating great drops of blood. Scientifically, it's been shown to be possible that under enough distress and agony, a person can actually intermingle blood from their blood vessels with their sweat, and it can come out of their foreheads. It was either that or he was sweating so profusely in his agony in this time of prayer that it was like he had a cut in his forehead as it was coming out so quickly. And in Luke's gospel, we're told that in the midst of that agonizing prayer, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. See, God provided what Jesus needed in order to overcome temptation, in order to embrace God's will for him. And it didn't come from any inner strength innately within himself. It came from utter dependence on God. Faith in the form of prayer. And when he's finished, he comes to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. And he says to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Listen, on the one hand, who can blame them? It was probably very late, probably around midnight, as we had said. They were under great distress as well. All these mysterious things that Jesus had been saying that they didn't understand, the sense they had at this point in which they might leave the Lord, the disturbing prophecy he had uttered over them, that they would all scatter that night, that Peter would deny him. It was all very stressful. But believing it was up to them to solve these problems, their fret becomes sleep. Again, Alfred Edersheim says that while Jesus lay in prayer, they lay in sleep, and yet where soul agony leads not to the one, it often induces the other. Their spirits were willing, but the flesh was weak. I don't think it was that they didn't love their Lord or even believe him to be their Messiah. It's that they put too much stock into themselves to be able to resolve this dilemma and to be able to stand strong in the face of temptation and trial. And so rather than their first impulse to be to go to God in prayer, they turn inward to themselves and they fall asleep. What would you guess for yourself would be the greatest source of temptation to deny Jesus or to fall away from Jesus? Would it be the rejection of others or someone in particular? the requirement to give up certain worldly possessions or even relationships, the need for the approval of those who you deem to be really important in your life, a fear of death, a fear of harm coming to those around you that you love, what would be your most likely breaking point? And if you know what that is, be praying into that area of your life. Pray for a strength that is not your own. By the way, I love that we know, again from Luke's gospel, that Jesus prayed for Peter because he knew that Peter wouldn't be praying for himself. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, by the way, he's referring to his old name because Simon was operating out of the old man, out of his flesh. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, because Jesus knew that only from God would the strength come that would be needed for Peter to persevere in his faith. So going back to that question for a moment, what would your likely breaking point be? Being aware of that and turning that into prayer isn't weakness. It's not an admittance of defeat. It may feel to some of us here like if you could identify that area where it's a real possibility that if that thing happened, you might fall away, you might be tempted to deny Jesus, that you're a weak person or a shallow Christian. I don't think that awareness of those types of things here is weakness, especially if that results in prayer. I think that's humility and faith, which reflects maturity in Christ. Because faith isn't about confidence in yourself. It's about confidence in God to preserve your faith in times of adversity. Two totally different things. And that's what the disciples lacked at this point. Again, Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think that saying indicates to us, Jesus believed that their love for him was sincere, but their faith was infantile. Because if your spirit is willing and you know your flesh is weak, then you're going to be compelled to urgent prayer as Jesus was, because you know your only hope for surviving the crucible that is before you lies in the strength that only God can provide. I know that Peter and the disciples are easy targets, are often presented, maybe even I'm guilty of this today, as these caricatures of these bumbling, immature Christians. But I think what they are instead are disciples in the raw, with many layers of the onion to be peeled back still, or as we talk about at Terra, many times around that discipleship spiral still to go. And here in this passage, we see through the contrast that exists between Peter and Jesus, the fine line that exists between pride and faith. And Jesus here is beckoning us to come to the end of ourselves, not to resist weakness, but to actually embrace it by channeling that into deep and fervent prayer and dependence on God. I think that for many, probably in this room, this is your greatest struggle when it comes to following after Jesus. That again and again you try to follow Jesus, and again you fail. The one moment maybe you feel like, I don't know, Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or fill in the blank, some spiritual superhero in your life, and the next minute you feel like Peter denying Jesus after you swore that you never would. And again, this cycle just keeps happening. And I think what that may reveal is a spirit that is willing, but a flesh which is weak. Because I think that reveals a misplaced confidence in ourselves to do what only Christ can do in us. So my invitation to you this morning is to humble yourself, to admit to yourself and to God and to eventually others where you're and where you cannot be faithful in your own strength, that you cannot walk the path of the cross in your own strength, that you cannot deny your flesh in your own strength. And I invite you to trust that your best energies are spent not in self-help books or practical strategies primarily for overcoming sin and temptation, but in prayer. To begin weaving prayer in as your first impulse when you're tempted to sin. To believe that your best strategy for facing whatever the Everest is in your life right now, not to be a new plan or approach, but prayer. To believe that even when you feel confident in your ability to be obedient in a certain circumstance, that's misplaced. and to pray for God's power to be the one that is at work in you. If that's my invitation to you, then my encouragement to you is this. Jesus is not surprised by your failure. He has not given up on you, and he never will. Peter utterly failed in fulfilling his vow, denying Jesus 3 times, just as Jesus had predicted. And in verse 75, we are told that he went out and he wept bitterly. He remembered what Jesus had said, that he would deny him 3 times. He went out and he wept bitterly. But there were some things that he didn't remember that Jesus had said. See, Peter needed that failure to occur to be confronted with his own pride and with his own dependence on his flesh. That was the sifting of wheat that would reveal what the pure kernel was from the useless chaff. And in that moment, Peter had probably lost sight of all the other promises Jesus had made to not leave him or give up on him. But eventually, he would come to remember. He would come to remember that the Lord had shared the Last Supper with him and with the rest of the disciples. He shared that supper with the knowledge of the failure that was about to come. That Jesus had that even in mind, in particular, perhaps, as he spoke of the blood he would spill for the forgiveness of Peter's sins. And Peter would come to remember that Jesus had prayed for him, that his faith wouldn't fail. And his faith didn't fail. In the form of repentance, he did turn again. And you know what? He would fail later on. And once again, he would turn. Jesus would preserve his faith till the end. The author of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 25 puts it this way. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them. Finally, Peter would come to remember Jesus' promise that they would be reunited after Peter had denied him. As Jesus said that he would go before him to Galilee, awaiting for Peter and the other disciples there as the open-armed father of the prodigal son, just ready to receive them again. These would be the things that would ultimately stand the test of time in Peter's heart and mind, or would need to be in order for him to persevere in his faith. His faith, whose ultimately was in the hands of Jesus. Jesus said these things, by the way, not just for the sake and benefit of Peter, but for the benefit of all those, all his disciples who would come after him, including you and I. He's not surprised by your failure this morning, nor has he given up on you. So this morning, as you prepare, as we prepare for a time of communion, do the work that you need to do. There may be sin that you need to confess, failures you need to confess, things you need to bring before God into the light that you've kept hidden in the darkness, things you need to acknowledge an awareness of as weakness in your life. Come forward for communion this morning, knowing that Jesus had these things in mind when he went to the cross for you and I, and he only bids that we would turn and follow him again. Let's pray. Father, what gracious news for us this morning. We give you thanks for the gospel, this good news. Thank you for the benefit of hindsight, where we can step out of this specific crucible situation that Peter and the disciples were in, and we can see both the reasons in part for their failure of that self-dependence and pride, but we can also step back and see the God who was with them and would never leave or forsake them. We can see Jesus' love for them and his intercession for them. It's incredible to me, and may it weigh on our hearts in a positive way, that Jesus spoke of the forgiveness he would provide for his disciples, even with the knowledge in mind of the failures and sin that was yet to come. May that lead us not to presume upon your grace, Father, but to fall at your feet once again, confessing you as our Savior, loving you all the more, and rising in your strength, despite our weakness, to follow you with all of our heart. We need your help to do that this morning, Lord. We pray for that through Christ. Amen.